Make their way downstairs while you turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Last Thursday evening, my wife and I were watching the Republican National Convention. Sure, some of you were as well, as everybody's trying to get the crowds riled up and roiled up for the coming election. But Ivanka, Donald Trump's daughter, gave the introduction speech for his acceptance of the nomination for president for the Republican Party. And as she was praising her dad and listing all the things he could do, I commented to my wife that he sounds a lot like God. Of course, we all know that Mr. Trump is very self-confident. He's self-sufficient and successful. And it seems that if he puts his mind to it, he can accomplish anything. And deficiency would not be a word that you would find in his vocabulary. And there are many people today that are similar to Donald Trump in their own little world, even some Christians. They believe they know everything, they can do anything, and they're limitless in their capabilities. But we know that such a condition is not real. It was certainly not real in the lives of those 12 men whom Jesus chose to be his apostles. The story that we read earlier illustrates that they still had a lot to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and what it meant to follow him. Even those three disciples who recently had gone up on the mountain with Jesus and seen him transfigured before their very faces had some major areas of spiritual deficiency when they came back down the mountain into the real world of human suffering and sin. As their deficiencies were exposed and Jesus dealt with them, it reminds us that we too today have deficiencies, and there are areas where we need to be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke has listed here four incidents that reveal deficiency in the outlook and experience of those disciples. First, they experienced a deficiency of faith, as they're unable to cast out a demon oppressing a young boy. Next, they displayed a deficiency in their understanding as Jesus once again reminded them of what he really came into the world to do and that he will be rejected by men. Thirdly, they demonstrate a deficiency of their focus as they're more concerned about their position in the kingdom than in ministering to needy people. And finally, they exhibit a deficiency of tolerance as they forbid a person from doing the Lord's work who's not a member of their particular team. This morning, have you ever felt deficient in any of these areas? Have you ever felt deficient in the area of faith, where you needed more faith to accomplish some kind of a task? Do you ever struggle with what the Lord's trying to teach you or what he's doing in your life? Do you ever focus more on yourself than on others and service? Do you ever show intolerance for someone who's not of your ilk, who doesn't think the way you think or act the way you think they ought to? If so, then you need to listen this morning. As Jesus dealt with his disciples' deficiencies, he also will deal with ours. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning your blessing upon your word. Lord, give us the understanding of it and help us, Lord, to be wise enough to put it into application in our own personal lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we begin this morning, the first thing I want you to see is how Jesus deals with a deficiency of faith in the life of his disciples. And this first incident evidences that particular deficiency beginning in verse 37. It came to pass that on the next day, this is the day after the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, and as they're kind of dozing off to sleep, all of a sudden, they see the Lord Jesus change in his appearance, and they see his glory. And now they're coming back down off the mountain, and apparently the other disciples who remained were ministering among the people gathering to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus immediately is approached by someone who's got a problem. It says here in verse 38, "And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he's mine only child." So he has a problem, something very serious in his mind, because it has to do with his child. And note that it says here that this is his only son. Interestingly, that word "only" is the same word used to describe the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God, depicting his unique relationship with God. But this word is also used for the daughter of Jairus, which we read earlier and talked about earlier, and the son of the widow of Nain. So we're looking at unique situations where there's an only child involved. And you can imagine, if you were limited only having that one child, that would probably be a very strong relationship. And if something goes wrong with that child, how it would make you feel as a parent. So the preciousness of the child and the relationship to the parent is being emphasized here. Now this son, this boy, has been oppressed by a demon since his childhood. That's stated in one of the other Gospels. It's a very severe case that takes on the characteristics of epilepsy. Notice the description in verse 39. "And lo, a spirit," that'd be an unclean spirit, "takes him, and he suddenly cries out." So when he comes upon this child, either the spirit or the child cries out. And as he does so, it tears him, it causes him to foam at the mouth, and he thrashes all around, and it bruises him. We're told in one of the other synoptic gospels that sometimes it would throw him into a fire, or sometimes it would throw him into a body of water in its attempt to destroy the child. And Luke mentions here, it would hardly leave him. That means it hardly ever left him in any kind of peace. So we're talking about a very severe and agonizing condition. And the father is observing this, and all he can do is put out effort to keep the child from being harmed, pulling him out of the fire, pulling him out of the water, maybe trying to keep him from thrashing around so much. And it's becoming extremely difficult for him. So he comes to Jesus about the issue. And the problem in his mind is stated here in verse 40. "Before he came to Jesus, who did he come to? He came to his disciples. He besought them, he begged them, he beseeched them. They tried," but it says here, "they could not do anything about the problem." They could not cast out that demon. Now, we might wonder, well, why couldn't they do this? Jesus has already sent out the 12. We kind of advanced a little bit to chapter 10 last week. He sends out another 70, and they have the power to heal and to cast out demons. And they come back with a report of that. So if they were able to do it under other circumstances, why couldn't they do it in this situation? And herein, Jesus conveys to them and the people there, the reason is they're deficient in their faith. And he states this in verse 41 as he sees all this happening and developing and what he cries out to them. Now Luke does not stress as much a lack of faith as do Matthew and Mark. And we're going to look at this in just a moment. But Luke stresses and emphasizes the power of Jesus to come into this situation and to heal this boy and overcome the realm of Satan once again, and the crowd is wild. They're awed. They're amazed at what happens. But nevertheless, Jesus, when he begins to heal this child, points out the deficiency in the disciples when he says in verse 41, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you?" Now, Jesus has been ministering for about 2.5 years at this time. They have been with him all this time. They have heard his preaching. They have seen his miracle working. They have seen his life unfold before them. They have experienced somewhat of his power as they were out on that first deputation. And now they come to a situation where they are not able to overcome the realm of Satan. And he stresses here that they are lacking in faith. It is their weakness of faith that's causing this problem. And the idea here of perverseness means crookedness. In other words, being straight in your attitude, in your understanding. They were skewed. They were off base in some way. And so they could not cast out this demon. And when he mentions here a particular generation, that broadens it out, not to just the disciples, but to the whole crowd that was there. This particular group of people, again, had seen many works of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were equally faithless and perverse in their outlook. And so the Lord Jesus rebukes them because they're seeing all these signs of power, but they're kind of not connecting it that the Lord gives men these powers as well, and through their lack of faith, they cannot exercise that power. And this suggests the future rejection of Jesus by the same generation or group of people, largely that will happen back in Jerusalem, and we'll see that as we go on our study of Luke. Now, what is the remedy for this situation? Well, the first thing that the Lord Jesus does is he exercises his own power, showing his complete trust and dependence and faith upon God to do anything, even to cast out a demon that's oppressing a child in this way. But even, he said, "Now bring your son here." But even as they attempt to do this, what does this demon do in verse 42? "As he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tore him." In other words, convulsed him. So even in the presence of Jesus, this demon is still trying to have his way with the child, one last chance to perhaps kill him before he's done with his business. But we see here that Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father, whole, cured. When Jesus heals somebody, he does so completely and fully. And the result is, again, the crowd is totally amazed at the mighty power of God. So they're seeing this not just as Jesus being able to do something, but God is the one behind this mighty power. Now, let's go a little bit deeper, because Luke does not bring it out here, but Matthew and Mark convey to us some discussions and events that had gone on associated with this. And you'll probably remember this as I mention them to you. Now, just prior to Jesus casting out this demon, he tested the faith of the boy's father. And you remember the response? The father said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." So what he's saying is, "I have faith, but maybe I don't have enough. Whatever I am deficient in, Lord, replace and cause it to grow and give me more of it. Help my unbelief." So he's conveying the idea he's got faith, but maybe it's not enough. It's deficient in some way. And there are many times that our faith may be deficient in regard to what God is capable of doing. And in those times, we need to cry out to the Lord to give us more faith, to give us more dependence on what He's able to do. Matthew gives us a little bit more information on this whole scenario, as he records that later, or right after this, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, well, why couldn't we cast him out? And there's where Jesus again stressed faith. Do you remember what his answer was? If you have faith the size of what? A mustard seed. You know how big a mustard seed is? Not very big. One of the smallest seeds there is. But Jesus said, if you have just that little bit of faith, you can do what with it? You can move mountains or obstacles that are very large in your vision, in your mind. So again, he's emphasizing the need for increased faith and dependence upon him in an area where there is an obstacle, there is something that needs to be done ministry-wise. Your faith is not big enough. Your trust in me is not yet to the place where it needs to be. And therefore, you're limited in your power. And how often are we guilty of the same problem? We're facing perhaps a ministry obstacle, and it grows larger and larger and larger, and we don't really call upon the Lord to increase our faith that He can remove that in some way. We have struggles and trials and difficulties in life that test our faith. And the purpose for that is to build our confidence in God. So what do we need to do? We need to cry out to the Lord to increase our dependence, our faith, and what He is able to do. The second problem comes up beginning in the second part of verse 43. Again, everybody is once again amazed at what Christ is able to do, and they're thinking in terms of the mighty power of God. But in this situation, Jesus now deals with another deficiency, one that has to do with their understanding of a teaching. And he instructs them in the immediate aftermath of what's just happened. While everyone is marveling at what Jesus is able to do and this mighty work and their apparent opinion of him, he addresses the disciples about his exodus, about what's going to happen to him. He says, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Now, the disciples have not been agreeing with that teaching of the Lord Jesus. And it seems like wherever they go, crowds of people are coming to Jesus. They're positively responding to his ministry. They're amazed at the power of God that's being displayed through him. And it's been this way all along. How could anyone possibly reject Jesus and what he's doing? In spite of this seeming reception of his works, Jesus reminds the disciples this is not going to last. In the end, I will be rejected and I will be delivered by men. Just the opposite reaction to what you're seeing and experiencing now. And again, he's building on a previous teaching earlier in the chapter that he must go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to be mistreated and rejected and mocked and killed. And the third day he'll rise again. Now notice how he starts this in verse 44. He says, let these sayings sink down into your ears. What's he mean? He means get it into your mind. Get it into your heart. And he's stressing the stern nature of what he's saying. The inner group of three disciples had just been with him on the mount. They had heard the heavenly voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear what he has to say." Jesus stresses again, you need to let what I say sink down into your ears, take it seriously, and obey it. His current popularity is going to fade. The interest of the multitudes will not last. And they were responsible to heed the truth that he must be delivered up and killed. But the disciples, we note here in verse 45, are deficient in understanding this teaching. Verse 45, "But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." So what's the problem? They're deficient in their understanding of a teaching that Jesus is giving to them. And the reason for this is given. It says here it was hidden from them, so they could not understand it. We wonder, who or what hides it? Why is it hidden? There's no indication in the text whether it is God or the devil or the disciples themselves making it so they cannot understand the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But we do see that they were afraid to ask Jesus about it. Now, why is that? I think it's likely because of the subject matter. It was a teaching that they did not want to hear and they did not want to accept. We know that from their response given in other of the Gospels, that they didn't want to hear about Jesus dying and going away. They wanted to see the kingdom come. They wanted to see it come right now. So I would have to suggest that at least partially, the reason they couldn't understand it was hid from them is because they didn't want to understand it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to accept it. Now, the Lord could have been working through that as well, because he does not want to discourage them or cause them to be so upset that they would fall away. He knows this is something that they're not going to fully grasp until after Jesus is raised from the dead. But nevertheless, they do have this truth revealed to them. Now, right here, it's apparent that Jesus does not answer this or deal with this at this particular moment. But I want you to go to the last chapter of Luke so that you will see eventually it was opened up to them. They did understand it, and they could move forward. Chapter 24, verse 44, this is after the resurrection, and he is meeting with the disciples. He says in verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." What things? He has to be delivered up. He has to die. "That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So all opening of the scriptures comes through the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. And they were closing their minds to a particular teaching that they didn't like, and therefore they could not understand it, and they weren't yet ready because of their immaturity and their stubbornness to hear that word and understand it and to take it in. And later Jesus finally opens up everything so they get it. All right. There are times that we also may well be deficient in our understanding of scriptural truth. It may be due to our immaturity. Maybe due to our hardness of heart, to disobedience or willful ignorance in some cases. But the Lord always wants us to have an open mind to his word, to be receptive to it, and to submit to it. And he really cannot reveal to you deeper truth and greater truth until you submit to what you already know. And if you won't do that, then you're going to be lacking in your understanding. Now, that leads us up to another area of deficiency, beginning in verse 46. And here the disciples are reasoning with each other. Verse 46 says, "There arose a reasoning among them," or a disputing. That word means to think about something. It may involve discussion, argument, pondering, going back and forth. And such reasoning is good as long as the subject matter is worthy and your attitude within it is right. When you sit down with another Christian and you discuss things in the Word of God, doctrine and practice, and you go back and forth and you encourage each other, that's a good thing. But this reasoning wasn't really a good thing. What were they reasoning about? Well, we're told here, which of them should be greatest? They're discussing their position in the kingdom. Now, this is an amazing thing on a number of levels. First of all, what had Jesus just told them? Well, that he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejecting. He's been talking to them about his impending death, but their thoughts are still engaged on what? The glory of the kingdom. We don't want to think about that. We want to think about the glory of the kingdom and our part in it. And this again indicates their refusal to focus on the instruction of Jesus and what's going to happen shortly and where they're heading and where the ministry is going. Secondly, they're talking about who's going to be the head honcho, who's going to be the greatest in that kingdom. And they're talking about their status and their authority and their position. And this, again, betrays what? Their selfish ambition, their pride. They're focusing on how great they're going to be in the new order. And finally, they're focusing on the future and their glory in it while they're neglecting the work of the present ministry, ministering to people around them. So they're missing the boat in a number of ways and displaying their own selfishness instead of what God's called them to do, and that's focusing on their ministry. Now, how does Jesus address this deficiency? Well, he uses an illustration in verse 48. He takes to himself a little child. And what the other gospels say, he took that child up. Maybe he sat that child in his lap. And note that Jesus, in verse 47, before he does this, conveys to us an important truth, and that is that he perceives what's in the heart. He knew what was going on. He perceived their thoughts and also the attitude in their heart about this whole situation. And nothing escapes the Lord Jesus in our lives. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And we should never try to hide anything from him. Then he takes this child up and he instructs them, using that child as an illustration, to focus on the right thing. Now, we need to understand that back in that day, children had no status in society. Today in America, we've almost turned it around where children have all the status in society. But back in that day, a child, especially in the Greco-Roman culture to which Luke was writing, a child was nothing. They were insignificant. They were better seen than heard. They were powerless. They were irrelevant. And a man in a home, in a Roman home, had the authority completely over that child's life. If he didn't like that child when it was born, he could throw it on a trash heap and let it die. That's the kind of authority that they had. So the child here is representing a powerless person with no status in society. But Jesus takes this child up, and we know his attitude toward the little ones. Jesus takes up this child and he says to his disciples, if you receive this little child in my name, you're receiving me. And if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me, which is God the Father. And then he says, for the least among you, this is the one who will be the greatest. So while the disciples are talking about status and authority and position and recognition in the kingdom, they're actually rejecting everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're rejecting what the kingdom is all about, which is service and helping others and ministering to all people, no matter what their status in life is all about. In God's eyes, the one who views himself as the least is actually the one who is greatest. And this is the attitude that Jesus takes as he marches to the cross of Calvary. He is giving up himself completely for the sake of others. He is taking a position of absolutely no status as a criminal who will suffer for those he came to save. And this is the attitude the disciples need to begin to develop, and they have not. One commentator put it this way: the principle is, the disciple who is willing to sacrifice personal advancement to serve insignificant people, as the world views people, is truly great in God's estimation. So with God, those who will be least and not worry about status and position, they will be the greatest in his kingdom. And of course, we battle with self every day, don't we? How great we think we are and how good we think we're doing. And Jesus has to pound us down in that area every once in a while. Now, the last thing we're going to consider this morning is in verses 49 and 50. And here, Jesus deals with another kind of deficiency, and that is the proper toleration of others who are involved in ministry. And here the disciples display just the opposite, an intolerance of an outsider. Now, we don't know exactly when this occurred. It doesn't necessarily have to be in chronological order. But John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. And apparently this person was doing so successfully. So this person, in the name of Christ, is ministering and is casting out demonic activity in individuals' lives and appears to be successful in doing so. But John is obviously seeking explaining what they did in this situation and looking for approval by the Lord Jesus. Because he says, we forbade him because he follows not with us. In other words, he's not in our group. He's not in our crowd. So there must be something wrong with that. If you're not one of the disciples, if you're not appearing to be among our people of our ilk, then we have to reject you. And he comes to Jesus with this kind of a statement here, this kind of a thought. Now Jesus answers him in a way that probably surprised them. Because Jesus says, forbid not. For he that is not against us is for us. So apparently there was something about that man. Of course, we know Jesus knew that person, aware of what he was doing. And if this person was not showing himself to be an antichrist, working actively against the Lord Jesus, among those who were opposing him, and he was doing this work in the name and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, for the time being, let him alone. Let him go about doing that particular work of ministry. If he's not actively working against us, then we'll consider him as being for us. There's really today all too much of this spirit of intolerance in the church. I realize the issue of tolerance in certain areas is a very touchy thing. I also realize we have to be obedient to what the Word of God says as to what we ought to tolerate and what we ought not to tolerate. But we can be real judgmental about these types of things today. For instance, if you're not a Baptist, you're not saved. Can't possibly be saved. If you're not in our denomination, you've got it all wrong. Or if you don't dress the way we dress and exactly believe everything that we believe, you're outside of our camp, outside of our understanding, outside of the way we do things, then you must be of the devil or something else. Now again, we need to be concerned about what the Bible says of the true doctrine of separation. But you know what? Even if somebody is not as strong in their beliefs as we are about some things, they still, in their heart of hearts, may be doing the work of God. It's in a different way, but they're still concerned about obeying the Bible and reaching people for Christ and living the way they ought to. We need to be careful about being too judgmental. Because God has saved a lot of people in the world and apparently directed them in different things about church polity and things of this nature. But if we all agree on the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God and we lift up the Word of God and the way the Word of God says we ought to live, then we can tolerate some areas of difference and not judge each other for what we're doing. Now, of course, there are some things, if somebody's doing something absolutely wrong, now there's a way to deal with that. The Bible tells us we go to that person and we talk to them. And if it comes to the point where they don't want to change and come under the truth of the Word of God, well, then we can't tolerate that. But there's a lot of areas that we have created walls of intolerance that don't need to be there, and we need to be very careful about those kind of things. The disciples apparently were still deficient in many ways. We've explained some of them here from Luke's record. And it's praiseworthy that in spite of those deficiencies, they still kept following Jesus. When he corrected them, then he said, oh, well, you know, I don't want to keep on with this. I'm just going to go my old way. Or they didn't give up because they still were failing in so many different areas. But the only way they would become sufficient would be through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and submission to his direction, his instruction, his will for their lives. And as they grew in their understanding of what he was teaching them and their submission to that teaching, they grew in their capacity to minister. Where they were at here in this passage was much farther than earlier on. Now they're recognizing him as the Christ, the Messiah of God. Exactly what that meant, well, they still need some more work, but they're progressing and they're moving forward as the Lord Jesus is meeting their deficiencies, exposing them, and making them sufficient to minister in his name. Now let's try to draw some applications here. What do you do when you find you're lacking in faith in some area, especially maybe in some area of ministry? These disciples were not able to do something because their faith wasn't great enough. And there are times when we may be faced with some kind of ministry decision or my involvement in some way, and I don't think that I have the capacity or the gifts to do that. And after thinking about it and considering it, I just say, well, I'm not going to take that step. Now, we ought to consider these things. We ought to consider our giftedness and things of that nature. But a lot of times we won't do things because we don't think God is powerful enough to help us do them. And it's really our deficiency of faith that keeps us from taking that step. So we need to ask God to increase it, to make it more, to help us to be more dependent upon him, that we might better minister for him. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't really understand what God wanted you to do, what His will was? Or maybe there's something in the Scriptures that you just can't wrap your head around and you don't know what it means and you don't know how to apply it. You're struggling with some issue of the Word of God. Or maybe the Lord's put His finger on something in your life and you're just rubbing you the wrong way. You know what you need to do, but you're not submitting to that teaching. Well, we need to ask the Lord to resolve that and to give us the wisdom and the understanding we need to take that teaching in and then the ability to submit to it. Because what good is it to know the Word of God and yet choose not to obey the Word of God? We need to submit to everything we understand we find in the Word of God. Might go through some struggling, but in the end, we need to say yes to what the Lord is teaching us. Then we have that issue here of selfish ambition. It may not show up the same way it did with the disciples here, but sometimes it does. Maybe in ministry or relationship, sometimes you feel slighted or neglected or worthy of praise. Somebody ought to be saying something nice to you about all that you do. And it's the same kind of thing. We want recognition. We want status. We want people to think highly of us. In those times, we need to think about little children. We need to think about being the least. And if nobody recognizes what I'm doing, that's fine, because I know that God does. And I have an attitude, I don't have to be great. I don't have to be appreciated. I understand what God wants me to do. I'm submitting to that. And I'll let Him deal with the issues of who's going to be the greatest. And when we get to heaven, we might very well be surprised at who really is the greatest up there, as opposed to who thought they were the greatest down here. And finally, let's not be overly judgmental toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can be tolerant in the right ways. Other groups of Christians may be serving the Lord a little differently than we are, but hopefully we're all doing it from a heart that's been redeemed and the heart that is right with God. As the old scholars have stated, in all things essential, let there be unity. In all things non-essential, let there be charity. So are we willing to let the Lord Jesus deal with our deficiencies today? Shall we pray?